You can take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. We are looking together at a broad overview of the book of Ephesians. By way of review, by way of looking back, taking a large sweep through several of these texts. If you're new with us tonight, or then you might wonder, wow, that's, you know, painting it with a very broad brush and not much detail. Well, you can go back to sermon audio and pick up where we actually exposited through the text. But I wanted you to hear this broad sweep. I chose to do this rather than in a couple of sermons just read through Ephesians, which was what kind of originally planned to do. But I wanted you to come back and make sure that we have the book of Ephesians in our head. That we can think about it in a piece and walk our way through it. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we are looking at the grace of God in New Covenant reality. God's grace is essential to understand the spiritual realities of the New Covenant. And it opens in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, with this craftsmanship of grace. The craftsmanship of grace. Listen to what chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we'll pick it up as we go along. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so Paul opens with our problem. Here is our spiritual ruin in verses 1 to 3. Here is the horribly stark reality of our sinful condition. And so we see, first, its deadness. We are separated from his life. The unbeliever is not sick. The unbeliever is dead. The dead sinner, therefore, needs life. The only difference between from one sinner to another sinner is the state of their decay, wrote Warren Wiersbe. Every sinner ever conceived is in this condition. And then we see in verse 2 its course, a course of disobedience. So we are separated from God's spirit and from his mind, his way of thinking. This idea of being the sons of disobedience. All of the members of the symphony are following a score written by a composer and led by a conductor. So all men, dead in sin, live lives of disobedience, shaped by the world, evil components of culture, and the world system mediates the evil purpose of Satan. The spirit of the age paves the way for sinning disobedience, how Satan destroys his subjects, his sons, through his lies. But that leads to a way of living. It leads to conduct. And so here the sinner is separated from God's holiness. In verse 3, the first part, all sinners are driven by the depravity of their lusts. God-given desires are turned into God-dishonoring satisfactions. Men will feed from the slop of sin while God is the manna of heaven for hungry souls. And the sense here is that of wallowing and indulging in thoughts and acts of sin. And notice here the partnered roles of the flesh and the mind. Here the body and the thoughts join together to pursue illicit pleasure instead of pursuing a loving God. And here's the full picture of sin. Inner drives of depravity shaped by the outward spirit of the age, all to disobey and to dishonor Jesus Christ. Though outward sin may look different in different cultures and in different ages, The essence of sin is still the same. Soon we are slaves to self and to sin. There's no freedom in sin, only a deep, dark abyss of ever-growing but less and less satisfied cravings. This then leads to condemnation. We are doomed. And here we are separated from his family in the phrase, we are children of wrath. If we are by deed sons of disobedience, verse 2, then we are by nature children of wrath. Even the infancy of our sin in our nature grows up into the adulthood of sinful thoughts and sinful actions. And so we are doomed to the just and the eternal wrath of God. The wrath of God is not only shaped by his holiness, but it is exactly suited to our sinfulness. And the word children used here for objects of wrath shows the close relationship between sinners and the wrath of God. Have you ever so discovered your sinfulness that you were in dread of God's wrath? What sweet words are these in the sinner's ear, but God. Here is God's provision. Here is its saving riches in verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, depraved, disobedient, and doomed. But God made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenlies with him, so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. What an amazing thing. And look at its source. In verse 4, what would move God to do this? Well, there are the ultimate ends of God's saving purposes, the glory of Christ, and the delight that God has in him. But here it is relational ends that are in view. We have a rich in mercy kind of God. The holiness and mercy of God come together in our God in a powerful moving of God to save and to make sinners holy in his sight. His holiness and his mercy, not in conflict, but in an amazing partnership called grace. God's love for us is a great kind of love. It is a full and overflowing, it is deep and wide, and a sinner-redeeming kind of love. It not only is great in its size, but it's great in its outreach, and it's great in its expression. Thank God for all the ways in which he is rich, according to the book of Ephesians. For he is rich in grace, chapter 1, verse 7. He is rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. He is rich in his kindness toward us, chapter 2, verse 7. And he is rich in glory in chapter 3, verse 16. Our God is rich, rich in his grace and love towards us. Well, what does the mercy and the love of God do for those who are dead in sin and transgressions? Here we see its specifics in verses 5 through 6. How does what Christ did in his death and resurrection, how does it change us? Well, first, there is the word regeneration. He has made us alive. This is Paul's term for the new birth. It is God's solution for our deadness. He makes us alive by joining his spirit, John 3 verses 5 to 8, and his word, 1 Peter 1:23, thus imparts to us the life of God in the soul, so that we are born spiritually, we are raised from the dead, we come to life. All of these different phrases and words, all describing that same moment of union and coming in of the spirit, the life of God in us. And so then he refers to the resurrection. He has moved us from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the spirit. The resurrection brought up Christ out of the earth and out of the body of the first creation and moved him into the body of the new creation. This is why the resurrection of Christ is different, say, than that of Lazarus. Lazarus' soul was rejoined with a body that would die. Jesus' soul was clothed in a body of glory that will never see death. And then there is exaltation. It shifted the focus of our existence from the earthly to the heavenly. And many Christians today are not well taught in this, but saints of old had greater and clearer light. Today we are so surrounded by New Age and Oriental mysticism and all these other kinds of things that we are hesitant to move with freedom in the garden of this truth. As a result, the necessary strengthening vitamins and spiritual antidotes to worldliness and materialism just aren't a regular part of a Christian's diet. Suffice it to say this now, if you are a Christian, the source of your life and the focus of your soul is in heaven and on Christ. Now, we both still live in both worlds. We are still yet earthly until we put off this tabernacle. So there is an already, we are seated in the heavenlies in our spirits, and there is a not yet, we are walking here on earth. But there will come a day when Jesus comes and brings the greatness and glory of this not yet, and we will in all ways be made new. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then look at its scope. I want you to notice two very important phrases in verse 5, together with Christ, and verses 6 and 7, in Christ. Nothing that God has done for us is apart from Christ. These phrases point to both our position and to our present experience of it. And secondly, notice that by grace we are saved explains the dynamic, not the motivation in God. The powerful life of God in the resurrection, the ascension, is the enabling grace that is moving for us and in us. Again, I say to you that God's riches at Christ's expense, sort of the acronym for grace, not only an inadequate explanation of grace, but may actually trivialize the super amazing power that is grace in us and grace to us. How simple the truths of Scripture can be in their connections. We were, verses 1 to 3, but God, verses 4 to 6, so that, verses 7 to 10. You see that? Here is God's purpose, and here are its surpassing reasons. Listen, picking up in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, for it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, we are his craftsmanship, we are his poema, the Greek word here, we are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are dead, but God raised us up. And God raised us up so that he might put on lavish display the wondrous wealth of his grace for us. Notice it's a God exalting declaration in verse 7. Salvation is, in fact, God-centered. God saved us in order to bring him glory. It is amazingly and sadly easy to fall into a man-centered orientation. But what God has done for us and from which we ultimately benefit is for the praise of his own worth, his own grace, his own glory. So the plan that provided salvation has as its objective the magnifying of God. So throughout all the rolling ages of eternity, not just in the centuries to come, not just in the millennial age, in a millennial age, but in all the unfolding eons of glory, God might put on an exhibit the splendor of His fabulous wealth of His grace. And the grace for us is His kindness and tenderness and covenant faithfulness in Christ. So its God exalting decoration leads us then to its grace-centered description, verses 8 and 9. Here is the first reason God is exalted in His salvation. That is, His salvation is provided to us by His grace. It is God's initiative. It is His free favor that gives the sinner the right and the power to believe. That is, then, it is all of grace. But it is through the gift of faith that we believe is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So saving belief in God is not natural in man, nor within the ability of man, nor is it like man's belief in other things. It is a God-given trust and rest in God, in what He has said is true, in such a way that we cast our total trust upon it. It is faith, and it is the gift of God, and it is not of works. The faith that grace gives is not a work that merits salvation. It cannot be earned because it has already been bought. It cannot be earned because we do not have the currency. It cannot be earned because, in fact, it is not for sale. What currency of works we might offer were mere menstrual rags in God's sight. Why would we bring that when we have in salvation the wonder of the worth of Jesus' righteous merit and His final sin-bearing work? Now hear this, and hear it well. A right and spiritual understanding of these truths produces humility and a deep sense of the great supremacy and worth of God. Yet I often hear believers professing sovereign grace with pride, boasting, and self-exaltation. May God have mercy on us when we take grace-centered, God-exalted, man-humbling purpose of grace and turn it into ground for our own boasting. That grace saves is so that no man may boast. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. But here's the second reason God is exalted in His salvation. It is for good works. It's by grace, through faith, not of works, but it is to produce. It is for. It has a trajectory, one of my favorite words, of good works. And three words shape this design. First, workmanship. God's fashioning of believers is here called by a Greek word that means a work of art. It is a fine, skilled craftsmanship. And meditate on that for a moment. And the second word is works. God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Grace saves us for our transformation. Usefulness and holiness are why God has formed you in Christ and is fashioning you to be like Christ. We therefore do not work to be saved, but work because we are saved. All who are truly saved know that they have not worked for it and are working because of it. And third word is our walk. Each individual work is woven together into a walk, a way of living. Each act of obedient faith is forming the conduct and character of a godly lifestyle. And it's just not the individual acts, but the whole of all that it means to be godly in a dark world, in the light of the glory of heaven that God has prepared beforehand. And so God has moved through His grace in the new covenant to bring us together to Him. He has raised us out of deadness. And this separation from God has been solved and settled through the death and resurrection of Christ. But there is a second separation in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now here's our plight, that we are separated without God. The first half of the chapter speaks of the personal plight of individuals. And now Paul turns to the corporate problem of Gentiles as a people. Notice the identification of the subjects. This verse places two ironic statements back to back. God's evaluation is that they are Gentiles in the flesh, but the human expression, the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. Notice that in both it is a matter of the physical. There are those who are Gentile in the flesh, and there are those who were Jews in the flesh. Neither of them, in and of themselves, are spiritual. There's no inherent spirituality to being a Jew. There never was. There is an advantage, Paul says, but not salvation. There is a description of their condition in verse 12. The text describes the sad condition of the Gentiles, and it is largely characterized by the word separated. We are separated from the privilege of the Jews. We are separated from Christ, from citizenship and the covenants. And we are separated from the presence of God. We had no hope. We were without God. And we were in the world. For the Gentiles, therefore, it appeared hopeless. They had no ground to come to God at all. We were separated from the Jews. We were without God in the world. So we are lost personally, verses 1 to 3. And we are lost corporately, verses 11 to 12. And Jesus' death and resurrection provides a personal redemption, verses 4 to 10. And it provides a corporate reconciliation, verses 11 to 18. So therefore, God's provision is that we have been brought near by grace, verses 13 to 18. The solution to the terrible plight of us as Gentiles rests in the person and work of the Messiah. Separation from Him is the essence of our plight and the hope of our salvation. But the Jew is also lost, dead in sin, and without God in the world, because he is merely the so-called circumcision in the flesh. Listen to verse 13 and following. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So God brings them both, Jew and Gentile, together into one body, verses 14 and 15, and then reconciles them as one to Himself, verses 16 through 18. As He is building a single corporate entity, the one new man, verses 19 through 22. notice its summation in God's Word, verse 13. We were far, we have been brought near by Jesus' sacrifice. We Gentiles were far off from the Jews. This is not talking about physical geography, but rather spiritual reality. The Jew and Gentile were separated by the old covenant, the Mosaic, our Sinaitic law. It set a wall around the Jew, and a Gentile could only come in by accepting the Abrahamic covenant, by being circumcised, and putting himself under the Mosaic covenant by keeping the Sabbath. Yet now, the blood of Jesus brings them, Jew and Gentile, near to one another. How? Because the new covenant is in his blood. That is to say, in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. Paul writes here, you have become near. So it is something finished on our behalf, in which we are passive recipients of it. Once again, the initiative is placed squarely in God's hands. Then in the unification of God's people in verses 14 and 15, the centrality of the person of Christ and grace's work of unification is focused on. And what distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles was the law. What divided the Jews from the Gentiles was the enmity. Here he even uses the word hostility. Between Jew and Gentile as a result of the law. But Christ is our peace, who makes peace, and Christ is our unity, who makes one new man out of the old two. How did he do this? He did this by breaking down the dividing barrier of the law and thus the enmity in between. The objective was to make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, one new person, one new entity. The person and the work of Christ was designed from the beginning to make this so. The church, as the body of Christ, is the culmination of the work of God. The law has been abolished. The word here means loosed, dissolved, released from. In a sense, not in force. And the Jew and Gentile are now one new entity in the body. We are one new entity in the body because God has chosen, though he gave the law for a period of time, he has chosen to dissolve it, to set it aside, having completed its purpose as law. And as a result, then, has made us one new man. And so, again, it's so hard for us to feel this because we don't live in the world in which half of you or more than half of you are Jewish. But the situation in the New Testament is that so many believers grew up under the Old Testament. It was their scripture. It was how they lived. It was how they had a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, Paul is saying, well, that was then, but this is now. And you know how deeply woven you mix culture and religion together. And you know how deeply woven that can be. In our psyche, in our thinking, our understanding. And Paul is saying, listen, when you come into Christ, when you come into church, when you come in as God's people, there should not be this funny thing of Jew on one side and Gentile on the other and some hostile wall in between, because that wall has been broken down. I dare say Paul uses the language he uses in Ephesians, because as he looks out over the room in the church at Ephesus, I think it happened at Ephesus, and I think it happened in Romans, because Paul almost gives you this one side of the room, the other side of the room kind of language. But notice then that's reconciliation of God's people in verses 16 through 18. The centrality of the power of the cross is given here in grace's work of reconciliation. And so we see the work of the cross, verse 16. Reconciliation by the cross is in this one body. And all those together who were to be reconciled to God were brought into the body of Christ. And therefore, there is the preaching of the cross in verse 17. In peace to those who are far away, and peace to those who thought of themselves as being near. The effect of the cross is that we all have access together by the Spirit to the Father. So there you have it. God has brought the Jew and Gentile together in one new entity called his body. God did this by abolishing the law that separated them. He made peace through the death of Christ, and then he indwells Jew and Gentile both individually and corporately together. Access to the Father for both Jew and Gentile is only and forever together in one body by the Spirit. Then in verses 19, 22, here we are fitted together. Here is what it produces. This paragraph is so important for us to understand. It gives us the grid through which Paul understands the Old Testament. Since Jesus the Messiah has come, has died, and reconciled us to God in one body, giving us access to the Father and the Spirit, then here are the new covenant implications for all. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's he talking about? Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of God's household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What in the Old Testament was a physical nation and a physical temple and physical tribe and family have now become a spiritual nation, a spiritual temple, and the residence of God. God taught us what this meant by dwelling in the temple of a nation. But these were shadows of heavenly or spiritual realities that now, in this new covenant age, are being fully disclosed by the Spirit. In verse 19, we see this as a holy nation. We are all fellow citizens of God's kingdom with the saints. Excuse me. And we are all God's household. This is how the New Testament church understood itself. Peter and the apostles to the Jews and writing to the Gentiles in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 through 10 makes the same point. And we are a holy temple. We are the church is the temple of God. God is building up living stones, now fitting us together since Pentecost to grow into an age-long, people-wide spiritual temple for spiritual service and worship. And this to be indwelt by God. God not only indwells each living stone individually, but also indwells the church as a corporate entity. And this is true of us gathered here in this location on this day. It is true of all living believers all over the world today. And it is true of every believer ever. This then is the language of the new covenant and the church. We are God's nation. We are God's people, God's bride, God's temple. Not this building, but this people. So have you really seen, as we think in conclusion, have you ever really seen with your spiritual eyes your deadness, your depravity, your disobedience, your doom in God's sight? And I don't mean in a disconnected academic way, but with a soul and self-shattering reality. Does your life now still look an awful lot like the life described in verses 1 through 2? If we have a rich in mercy kind of God, should not Christians also be rich in mercy as well? The exercise of mercy always has sin in view. So let us view the mercies of God for sinners in such a way that we are merciful to repentant sinners. Let's be slow to believe and accept the worst. And when faced with a believer who is repentant of sin, let us also be rich in mercy. And do we live in a way that reflects our understanding of our position in Christ? Do you see how from the Sunday morning's message to Bible education and understanding heart and heart circumcision, do you see how all of this is just interconnected? They're components and pieces of a whole. Do we then live resurrected, ascended lives? Does it come to you as a shock that salvation is God-centered? We are so used to thinking of ourselves at the center as the apex of God's salvation. And God's salvation for us and to us is ultimately about Him and His glory and boasting in Him. And I challenge to all of us who hold firmly to sovereign grace that we might not boast in ourselves, but rather we would magnify the supreme worth of our glorious God. And you know, we must think carefully about erecting new and unbiblical walls that make the church us and them. I'm not talking about doctrine because truth will always divide. I'm talking about all sorts of secondary issues by which we distinguish ourselves and divide from others. We do not worship or serve God as isolated islands. We do so together as one. So let us be motivated to holiness by the understanding that God is raising us up together to be a holy temple in the Lord. We are together in the new covenant, what the tabernacle and the temple were in the old. As Paul is going to do in chapter 3, let all our thinking about ministry be governed by these principles. You were dead, but have been made alive. You were afar off, but you have been made near. All by the grace of God, the cross of Christ, and in His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, so help us to see these things with spiritual eyes of faith, and to do so as we think and meditate on them, and as a result of your gift of faith to us. And may we be able then to live lives in a way that reflect and work out these great truths. Thank you for saving us, for raising us up out of our deadness and darkness, and rescuing us from the doom of your wrath. And thank you for making us one new people, dwelling us by the Spirit and raising us up through all of this age and all of the ages to come, and raising us up to be this holy temple made up of living stones with Christ the chief cornerstone. For all that you are doing and have done and will do for us, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.